And it's quite a tragic end, as you can hear. So, I mean, everyone dies. It's like a Shakespearean tragedy. So there's a massive slaughter in the battle. Hophni and Phinehas die. Their dad hears the news. He dies. His daughter-in-law is pregnant. She goes into labor and she dies. And by the end of it, everyone's dead. And it's a tragedy. But it's a tragedy with a lesson. And the lesson's all about two different kinds of religion. Or two different types of Christianity. There's the Christianity of the Bible, and then there's the other kind, the kind that you kind of make up, that you freestyle, that sort of makes sense to you in human terms. And these two different kinds of religion, or these two different, I mean, it's anachronistic to call it Christianity, because obviously this is before Jesus, but these two different kinds of Christianity, these two different kinds of belief, are also around in the world today. There's the religion of the Bible, and then there's a religion where people kind of make up for themselves what seems religiously sensible. And we'll discover today that one of them ends in complete tragedy. And that's going to be our lesson. Now, it doesn't actually make sense as I read it, because unless you know the backstory, it's very difficult to make sense of this chapter. Now, we've got a term card here. Maybe if you're a newcomer, this will be help to you. We actually almost ran out of it, so it's time to do the next one for the autumn. Okay, they're smiling at me there, saying, yes, that's your job, Andrew. So there'll be a new one soon. This takes us to the end of August. But you'll see the last time we did 1 Samuel in the Greenwich service was actually in, where is it, the middle of June. And now in the middle of August. It's been quite a long time. So some of you heard 1 Samuel chapter 3, previous chapter. Lots of you weren't even here. Even if you were here, it's a month ago, right? You've probably been on holiday, you've forgotten. And it's very difficult to understand. I had this experience. I was on this amazing Africa trip. I took a few days holiday at the end of it. And I picked up again a novel. I basically only read novels on holiday because I don't have time otherwise. But I resumed a novel that I had read, I don't know, in Easter holidays. And I basically had to read half of it again because I only had like the last two chapters to read, but I couldn't make any sense of it without going back and rereading loads of the backstory. And I need to tell you the backstory for you to make sense of this chapter. And if you were here a month ago, this might jog your memory. If you weren't, it's probably one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. But I'll just tell you, it goes like this. So Samuel, who doesn't feature in this chapter, which by itself is a pretty striking point. But Samuel is a little boy growing up in the temple, and he hears this voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he hears the voice, and he goes to talk to the priest, Eli, and says, you called me? Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to your place. What are you talking about? Go back to sleep. So he goes back, and he hears the voice again, Samuel, Samuel. And so he hears it very distinctly. So he goes to Eli, you called me. I did not call you. Go back. And then at this point, Eli, the priest, he realizes, well, it wasn't me that called him, and there's no one else here in the temple. It must have been God who called him. Now, this isn't an everyday occurrence, people hearing the audible voice of God, our creator, speaking to them. It doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen even to most people in the Bible, let alone most Christians throughout history. But it does happen to prophets in the Old Testament. And Samuel is about to become a prophet. And he hears this voice of God speaking directly to him. He doesn't know that it's God. So Eli, the old priest, he finally figures out, it's probably God speaking to him. So he says, if it happens again, Samuel, you should say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I mentioned a month ago when we were preaching on this, I got some friends, the Sleeman family. They're not watching this, but maybe I'll tell them about the video. In their family Bible time, they grew up with a big family. And whenever they gathered around the Bible as a family, they always prayed that as the prayer. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I love that demeanor. We may not hear an audible voice speaking to us like that. We've got a Bible, but it's the same principle. Lord, I'm ready to receive what you have to say. I'm listening. And so then God calls him the third time, Samuel, Samuel. And this time he knows it's God. So he says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And then God begins to speak the words of God to this little boy. And he gives them a prophecy, and he says, this prophecy is so shocking that whoever hears it, their ears are going to tingle. And basically the prophecy is that Eli's sons are going to die, and that the sins of Eli's house, this wicked, corrupt priesthood, will never be atoned for by sacrifice forever. That's the prophecy. That's the backstory. So we know there's this evil, exploitative priestly family. The dad's called Eli. The sons are called Hophni and Phinehas. And they're all going to die according to this prophecy given to this little boy, Samuel, in the temple in the previous chapter. Okay, so that's what you need to know. That's a bit of backstory. And it sets up what's going to happen today. And Hophni and Phinehas, they really were pretty awful. So I experienced this actually in Africa. The gospel is growing there. There's many, many Christians. I think in Uganda and Kenya, the majority of the population would call themselves Christian in both of those countries. And yet, there's an awful lot of exploitation in the name of the church. So pastors who are wealthy, who are cheating people in order to get wealthier. Thank God, not the people I was working with last week. They're godly men. But there is a lot of corruption. And because the countries are quite Christian, there's a lot of power that comes with being a pastor and a lot of respect. And so that can be misused and abused. And actually, that's exactly what was going on in the days of Samuel. Abusive Christian leadership. And Hophni and Phinehas, particularly, again, maybe you remember this from earlier in the series, they had this three-pronged fork. So like the kind of ones that the devil carries in cartoons. But they had this three-pronged fork. And then as people were boiling meat, ready to be sacrificed to the Lord, they plunged the fork into the pot and then just grabbed the meat and took it for their own roast dinner. Now, the reason this is so awful is this is ordinary poor Israelites wanting to worship the Lord with this sacrifice and greedy priests wanting to get a roast dinner. They go, great, we'll have that, thanks. And then if they refuse to hand the meat over, they threaten them, saying, give it to us, or we'll take it by force. They were exploiting people. And then it turns out they're also sleeping with the women who served at the temple, the temple prostitution. It was just the whole thing stank. It was evil. So basically, what you need to know, backstory, there's goodies and baddies. Okay, and you probably know who they are by now. Hophni and Phinehas are, they're the baddies. Samuel, hooray, here's the goodies. They don't actually look like this. If you've got the handout on the inside of the service sheet, I just thought it'd be fun to give them silhouettes. And for some reason, Samuel looks like some sort of, I don't know, he looks like Samuel, maybe it's Samuel Johnson, the diarist or something. I just found it online. But I thought I'd give you some silhouettes to put silhouettes to the names. I don't know what they look like. Backstory. So here's the beginning of chapter 4. And I don't know if you noticed this, we started reading halfway through verse 1. Now, I hope you're always in tune for this, because we don't want to be the kind of church that misses out the bits of the Bible we don't like. And I'd love you to never be okay with it if we do that. So we started at verse 1b, and maybe you didn't notice, but if you did notice, I want you to say, what was wrong with verse 1a? Thank you very much. Like, don't let us ever be the kind of church that can miss out bits of the Bible. I remember being once in St. Paul's Cathedral with some friends that were just there as tourists, and they were doing a reading from Romans chapter 1, and they got to a bit that's slightly unpopular in modern society, and they just skipped it and then picked up a paragraph later. And because I know Romans chapter 1 quite well, I realised what they'd done. Now, what possible justification have you got for missing out some verses that you don't like? But we missed out verse 1a. But that's kind of the point, because here's verse 1a. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. So there's this prophet, this little boy, who hears the voice of God. Samuel, oh, sorry, that way on. Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. He gets a message from God himself, speaking from heaven. You think this is the guy we want to be in charge of our church, right? Of our nation. Here's the guy who's hearing the words of the Almighty. Or the alternative is Hophni and Phinehas. So here's the question. Who do you want to be in charge of your nation as they go into battle? well, I mean, like, obviously, Samuel, right? New leadership, God's word showed up, there's a prophet here. But the weirdest thing about chapter 4 is that Samuel is not mentioned at all, apart from verse 1a. And he's not mentioned in chapter 4, he's not mentioned in chapter 5, he's not mentioned in chapter 6. It takes you like four chapters before we hear a pip out of Samuel. And the question is, where is he? And I think that's kind of part of the point, right? Here's the idea. It's an awful thing to be a people without a Bible. Now, there are people in the world, unreached people groups, who've never heard about Jesus. They know nothing about Jesus. And so missionaries have been, you know, for the last 150, 200 years, been traveling all over the world. Now that the world is more like a global village, saying we want to take the Bible, we want to take the message of Jesus everywhere. It's an awful thing to be one of those places that still hasn't heard of Jesus. But arguably, it's a worse thing to be a part of the world that has heard of Jesus and doesn't pay any attention. That's worse, I think. To be a country where you can, I wasn't saying you could buy a Bible in any bookshop. I don't know if that's actually true anymore. On another mission trip, the year before, I was traveling out to speak in the conference and I'd forgotten a Bible, which is a bit embarrassing. And I thought, well, that's okay. I'll just buy a Bible from W.H. Smith in the airport. And in Heathrow, certainly last year when I went, there were no Bibles. And I thought, wow, I thought it was the number one best-selling book. But I thought you could sell it, buy it in any bookshop. You can't, but you can buy it pretty easily. You can certainly find the Bible on any internet browser, BibleGateway.com. In Britain, you can find one pretty easily. In British churches, in theory, you should have one in every pew, or at least one at the front. It's a tragedy to be without a Bible, but it's arguably a worse tragedy to have a Bible and then not to read it or not to pay any attention to it. And that's the situation here. Samuel is there, a prophet of the Lord. Verse 1a, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But there's no mention of it again. Like they're just not listening to it. And instead, in the driving seat, verse 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're still in charge, those fools. What's going on? Well, okay, so God's word is ignored. And this was true of me, by the way. I went to a church growing up, and I guess we had kind of Bible readings because you had to in an Anglican church, but I never really paid attention to them. And it wasn't really in the driving seat of the church. It wasn't what church was about. I had a Gideon's Bible. Anyone else given one of those at school? I don't think they're not allowed to do it anymore. But when I was young, the Gideons came into my school and gave one to every single student, or New Testament and Psalms. I had it on the shelf. I didn't really read it, except I did use it as a kind of spell book when I was particularly anxious. So I had a Bible on the shelf. So for example, maybe before an exam, or if I was feeling very sad, I might read it and sort of read a couple of sentences as if they were going to be magic. So I kind of had a Bible, but I wasn't really paying attention to it on its own terms. I was just trying to kind of use it to give a kind of spiritual blessing to my life on my terms. And anyway, that's what they do. So in the absence of God's word, number two, people turn to, I've called it lucky rabbit's foot religion. Do you remember those rabbits? I don't know if you've seen this, but my mum had one, and it was literally a rabbit's foot. So it was, I guess, cut off a rabbit and then preserved somehow, stuffed, taxidermy, and then had a little gold, silver clasp on it and a chain. And you wore it around your neck, and it was kind of good luck charm. Or people sometimes have horseshoes, and the horseshoe would be sort of bolted to the wall that way round because it was meant to store the luck. You can never have it that way round because that was unlucky. I don't know whether this is sort of English weirdnesses, right? I don't know whether you did this. But maybe people have, well, this is annoying me, this crappy microphone, it always does this. So it's getting in and out. There we are. People have horseshoes, people have lucky rabbit's foots. People have don't walk under ladders. People have, you know, throw salt over your shoulder. These are just English things, but every culture has them. the special shrine of your ancestors that you nod to. But here's the thing, you can use religion that way too, as a kind of way of just harnessing God's power to bless the what you were going to do anyway. I called it Lucky Rabbit's Foot religion. You might, the other way of calling it would be, God is my genie. So, you know, Aladdin and the lamp, you know, and your wish is my command. That would be handy, wouldn't it? To have supernatural power on tap to do what I wanted God to do. And so people kind of, there's an attraction in that. And maybe church could provide that. So people might come to a church building for a special blessing on something. Or they, if they find out someone is a clergyman or a priest, they might ask for a special prayer. Or maybe they have a special crucifix in their house. Or maybe they go on a pilgrimage to a special place like Canterbury or Walsingham, or, you know, we'll take your pick. And it kind of looks Christian because it's, you know, it's in the name of Jesus or the Bible, but it's actually still just lucky horseshoes or rabbit's feet or genies, or it's God, I'll just do enough that's religious to get your blessing on what I'm going to do anyway. But it's not the same as actually listening to what God's word says. I don't know whether you recognize that. I reckon even keen Christians can fall into this. So instead of reading the Bible and humbling ourselves before it and saying, Lord, what do you want to do with me? In the words of Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. You know, I'm ready to go in whatever direction your word says. Instead of that, it's, this is what I want to do with my life, but I'm going to be religious enough to get God's blessing on it. It's a kind of Christian version of paganism. And people go to church for that reason. And people sometimes use the Bible for that reason. And in their case, they use the ark for that reason. So the ark is a really, really special thing. It's basically a box made of gold. So it's very valuable. But it's even more valuable because what's inside the box? Does anyone know what is inside the ark? This is not Noah's ark, by the way. It's a different kind of ark. In English, it's the same word, but it's actually a completely different word in Hebrew. So this ark is a box, a gold box. Anyone know what's inside? The Ten Commandments, yeah. So the stone tablets that God gave to Moses that had the Ten Commandments on them and represented the relationship between God and his people, the covenant relationship. So it was valuable because it was gold, but it was even more valuable because it says God is our God. We're his people. He saved us out of slavery, and we're in a relationship with him. That's what it symbolized. So it's a genuinely pretty special thing. But the way it's used here is a superstitious thing. You know, let's get the magic gold box, they say. Let's get the ark. And we'll carry the ark into battle, and then we'll win. So the story of the chapter, basically, they go to battle, they lose. Verse 2. Why have we lost, they say? I know, let's bring the ark, verse 3. Let's bring the holiest object that we have, and then we'll win. Right? So there's nothing wrong with the ark. The ark's special. We'll find out that actually next week if you come back. The ark is a pretty amazing thing. Next week we're called the sermon, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you know the Indiana Jones film. Surprisingly many parallels between the film and the actual story, by the way. So come back. But the ark is very special, but the ark isn't special when it's used like this. It's like saying the cross of Jesus is very special. I mean, it's the way that we're forgiven. It's our very hope. But the cross of Jesus isn't special if we use like this. If you just have a cross as a magic charm, if you have the crucifix on your wall or the gold chain around your neck or the God will have to bless me now because I got a crucifix or because I said in Jesus' name, it sounds Christian, you see, but it's not, because it's just harnessing God to rubber stamp, to bless, to give his magic blessing to what I wanted to do anyway. I mean, how can you tell whether you trust in religion like that? I guess it depends on whether the most important thing is whether you do what God's asking of you or whether God does what we're asking of him. Yeah, if you just want the God will bless me magic religion, There's a lot of that in Africa. I guess there's a lot of that in England. People wanting prosperity for their gospel, for their business. People wanting their relationship to go well. People, you know, whatever you want. And you, oh, I'll just use God to give me that. Here's the special thing. Here's the ark. So they get the ark. I thought, just a bit of a light relief, I'd share with you this. It's a 16th century book called The Treatise on Relics by John Calvin. And you might think that doesn't sound like light relief to me. That sounds like heavy history. But trust me, it's actually hilarious. So Calvin was a reformer in his French guy, but lived in Switzerland. And he was basically trying to get the whole church to come back to the Bible in the 16th century at the time of the Reformation. And at the time of the Reformation, basically Christianity across Europe had become extremely superstitious, a bit like in this chapter. And but the form it took in the 16th century was people got relics, which were sort of objects that meant to be associated somehow with Jesus or the apostles or the New Testament. And then they kept them. They thought they were magic. So, for example, I mean, the most famous relic nowadays would be the Turin Shroud. You know, that's meant to be the cloth that they wrapped Jesus' body in. And it's now in Turin in Italy. And, you know, that's fair enough. I mean, maybe it may be historically interesting. I don't know whether it's real or not, but it's certainly not magic. That I do know. So people got very excited about all these different religious little objects. And then they had them in little boxes, often under the altar in their churches or under their cathedrals. And they thought they were magic. So you would go to a particular place and you get, there's all sorts of relics there. Maybe those will have special healing powers. I mean, it's complete superstition, really. Anyway, Calvin, he'd had enough of this. And he decided that what he would do is he'd make a catalogue of all of the relics that he could find everywhere in Europe and thereby show how ridiculous the whole thing was. Now, you'll get the point when I tell you how he did it. So he went around sort of finding out exactly what relics they said they had, then totaled it all up. Everyone said that they had a bit of the cross, the true cross. And it was just absolutely essential. If your church was going to have any credibility at all, you had to have a bit of the true cross. And then he adds it up and works out how much of the cross they've got. And he says it's more than would fill an entire ship's cargo. like there's no way that all of those bits of wood are actually bits of the true cross. And then he goes on through, and this is my favorite one. So he catalogues, like, literally everything. My favorite one is the finger with which John the Baptist pointed out Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And then a lot of people in the 16th century said that they had that finger. Let me read you from Calvin's treatise. The finger with which John the Baptist pointed out Jesus. There is one at Bessonon in the church of St. John the Great, a second at Toulouse, a third in Lyon, a fourth at Florence, a fifth at St. John the Venture near Massel. Now I request my readers to examine this subject and judge themselves whether they believe that while St. John's finger, which according to their own tradition is the only remainder of his body, is at Florence, five other fingers can be found in sundry other places, or in short that six are one and one is six. Now this is saying, don't be ridiculous. So these are not all his finger, right? So the whole thing is just, I mean, it got so out of hand. I was in Florence on holiday, in the cathedral. Underneath there's this box, this safe. And I thought, oh, I wonder what's in there. And I kind of guessed. And I said to the tour guide, oh, what's in there? Relic, he said. You know, under the cathedral to give it special powers. Now, I hope you think that is absurd and stupid. But what are our equivalents? Like, I suppose, let me ask you, why did you come to church today? It's the question, isn't it? Did you come to hear what God says to us so that we might serve him on his terms, according to the Bible? Or did you come in the hope of some sort of special blessing from God on your life so that he might serve us on our terms? That's the two different kinds of religion. And they're both around in Africa. They're both around in London. I was saying to the Kenyans, the Ugandans, they were saying, oh, there's a lot of corruption here in the church. I said, yeah, we got the same. Basically, in all these problems, we have the same. It's probably worse in London. Those are the two kind of Christianities on offer. And God hates it. Like he won't dance to that tune. He won't be the genie in our bottle, in our lamp. And so they take the ark, and the Philistines are pretty terrified about this, don't they? Verse six, when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, because the Israelites are very enthusiastic about this, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They said, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. The Philistines think we're in trouble now. We're done for, because God, the God of Israel, the God who made the Ten Commandments, the God who in the special magic box, I mean, he is a powerful God, right? And they've heard, verse 8, about how God defeated Pharaoh. We saw that in our children's talk. These, the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And they're terrified, and so they fight hard, and surprise result, the Philistines win. And the ark loses. Well, actually, the ark doesn't lose, and that's why the next installment next week is quite important. God doesn't lose, but Israel loses, because God will not be used as just a magic rubber stamp on what they wanted to do anyway. Hophni and Phinehas, these immoral, abusive leaders, he won't do it. And so tragedy on tragedy. Hophni and Phinehas die. In fact, there's a great slaughter. 30,000 Israelites die. Blind old Eli sitting in the gates, so just waiting for news. He doesn't quite get it when they come in because he can't hear. And he gets a personal announcement. What happened? What happened at the battle? I said, well, it went pretty badly, to be honest, sir. We lost. Your sons are dead. And the Philistines have the Ten Commandments now. And he's gone. And Eli falls backwards and breaks his neck. And then this biggest tragedy of all, maybe, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, is pregnant. She hears the tragic news. She goes into premature labor. She doesn't survive the labor. But just before she dies, she has a chance to gasp out the name she's chosen for her firstborn. Call him Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. The glory's gone. Well, it's a lesson, isn't it? It's a sobering lesson. Brothers and sisters, beware Christian superstition, if I call it that. The kind of I go to church so that God blesses me on my terms thing. The I'll use a Bible to get what I want from God, rather than I'll humble myself before the Bible. Yeah, I said at the beginning of this sermon, it's a tragedy to be a people who's never heard of Jesus. But a worse tragedy to be people with Bibles that we don't humble ourselves and submit to. But where's Samuel? Why is no one asking Samuel for what God's word says? But then there's a twist, and I kind of wanted to spring this on you, but I haven't, because we've written the theme verse and the children's talk and sort of everything. So it's not a surprise, but there is a twist. It's quite a shocking twist, actually, because even though they lose, God's word wins. And so remember the backstory. Do you remember what it was? The message that God gave to little Samuel in the temple. Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And he says there's going to be a message that's so shocking that everyone's ears will tingle. What is it? He says, I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Eli. And I'll never atone for their house forever. And so what happens in the battle? Eli's two sons die. In fact, there's an earlier prophecy in chapter 2 that says they're going to die on the same day. And they die on the same day. And Eli dies, just like the tingling prophecy. And this is the irony. God's word comes true because they didn't listen. I think that's the connecting word. I wanted to say, God's word comes true in spite of them not listening. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's God's word comes true because They didn't listen. Like, imagine they had listened. Samuel, what should we do? Samuel, we're listening. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. What does God have to say? Samuel would say, well, repent. Stop being evil. Call on God for his mercy. Do that. If they did that, how would the battle go? They'd probably win, wouldn't they? If they won, what would happen to Hophni and Phinehas and their sons? They would stay alive, and then God's prophecy wouldn't have come true. But because they don't listen, and they go off into this ill-advised battle against the Philistines, and they die, God's word comes true. Now, this is like maybe one of the most ironic verses in the Bible then. God's word comes true because they don't listen to it. Now, I don't mean by that, that's always the way to make God's word come true. Like, okay, what I'll do is I won't listen to it and then it will come true. I don't mean that as advice, right? It's much better if you listen to what God says, as we're going to see. But it's a kind of irony that tells us that you can't stop God. Like, even when you don't listen to him, his plan still advances, kind of in spite of you. To your own harm, it's not recommended, but God isn't the one who loses out here. Hophni and Phinehas lose out, Eli loses out, those who are wicked and evil lose out. God doesn't lose out. And that's why I chose for the theme verse, this, again, supremely ironic verse. And you see it on the front of the on the service sheet, and we'll close with this. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, notice again that word, because they didn't recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning. Imagine the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had actually listened to their Bible. Oh, it says here that God is going to send his Messiah. Wow, and his Messiah, when he comes, well, he's going to heal the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, and the mute are going to speak. Well, that tallies with what's going on here. Maybe Jesus is God's Messiah. What should we do? Well, we should rejoice and welcome him. And the story of Jesus would have gone a bit differently, wouldn't it, if they'd been listening? And maybe they wouldn't even have killed him. But instead, they ignored it. They didn't pay attention to it. They crucified an innocent man. And in doing so, they fulfilled God's words. You can't stop God, you see. You can. There's two options. You can either submit to God in the Bible. It's a really good idea. It goes much better for them when they do that. You can do that. Or you can reject God and not pay attention. But in the first one, you win. And the second one, you lose. But in both of them, God wins. He wins either way. His plans can't be stopped. His word comes true anyway. So here's the point of this sermon. There's two kinds of religion. And there's two kinds of religion in Africa right now. Two kinds of Christianity. I'm not even including Islam or other pagan religions. But there's two kinds of Christianity. There's the one where you listen to the Bible. And there's one where you try to use the Bible for what you want. Getting rich, getting powerful, getting whatever. And in one of them, you lose. And in the other one, you win. But in both of them, in the end, God wins. He can't be stopped. So I've got some questions for us to talk about as we go later to examine ourselves, examine our church, and what kind of attitude do we have. But we're going to first leave a moment's quiet. I'd love it if in this moment's quiet, I don't know, who's leading us in prayer? Lord, do you mind give us like a couple of minutes? We'll just have a little bit of a longer silence than normal, just before the Lord in our hearts, to maybe repent if we've been the superstitious kind of Christian, and just say, Lord, I want to be a speak, Lord, your servant is listening kind of Christian. And Lord, give us a couple of minutes, then she's going to come and lead us in prayer together. Thank you.